Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 8. We are slowly working our way through the Gospel of Mark as I've been somewhat intermittent of late, but Lord willing, I'll be less intermittent coming up. We're going to do verses 22 to 26. Let me read from God's Word, Mark 8, beginning at verse 22. This is God's holy Word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Father, again, we thank you for your word. Bless us in our study of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a fairly unique miracle account in Jesus' in the Gospels because of this whole issue of Jesus healing him and it not quite working the first time. And then the famous statement, "What do you see?" Jesus says, and he says, "I see trees as men walking." Now, this is one of the key proof texts for a well-meant but insidious error of Bible teaching, namely the two-stage theory of salvation. Very common among Pentecostals, but there was in the evangelical movement, really 100 years ago. If you ever heard of Andrew Murray? We like Andrew Murray, but not this. He's a two-stage theory man. You ever heard of the Keswick movement? I was baptized at America's Keswick in New Jersey. The Keswick movement was very much into this two-stage theory that goes this way, that when you are first saved and then you're sanctified. It's also called the higher life doctrine. So there's two types of Christians, and it's not, you know, the real biblical breakdown is dog lovers and cat lovers, but not that. It's not that, but there's two types of Christians. There's spiritual Christians and there's carnal Christians. You ever heard that language? You have a carnal Christian? Well, see, we're all carnal Christians and we're all spiritual Christians. It's not two stages, it's two natures we're wrestling with. But there have been times, and maybe some of you have come out of background, somebody at dinner mentioned to me, where there was this two-stage higher life doctrine. And so when you're a regular slouchy saved Christian, what you need to be doing is you need to be striving to get to the second stage. Among Pentecostals, that's normally going to be by speaking in tongues. And the tongues is a sign of the second blessing. That's what it's often called as well. The higher life, the second blessing. And this is one of their proof texts. They're like, look, this is how salvation works. Jesus does the work of grace, and he has a sort of awakening, but he's not able to see clearly. He's on a low plane, and then he goes to a higher level. It's the second blessing that allows him to see things clearly and be on that higher level. Now, there's a number of reasons to know that that is wrong. First of all, that's not a legitimate use of this passage. For one reason, it's the only time it happens. Jesus heals lots of people, blind Bartimaeus. You know, and later on, when Jesus is going through Jericho, he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus asks the question, "What can I do for you?" The question that no minister will ever ask a person who says, "Give me my sight." Now, I'm never going to say, "What can I do for you?" to a blind man, because I can't do it, but Jesus can. And Jesus says, "Hey, receive your sight," and blind Bartimaeus is immediately able to see. And so usually Jesus does it in a one-stage manner. And so to say that this one exception, that this is the model and the other many passages where even by his word or by a touch, I mean, he raises the dead by touching them. Where's the two stages in that? So it's a classic example of misusing a Bible text to support a bad doctrine. Now, the other reason is because it's very clear throughout the New Testament that as soon as you believe, you have the Holy Spirit. Think of Paul in Galatians 3. He labors the point. When did you receive the Spirit? When you believed. in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Having believed, you then received the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, who is the aparche is the word there. He is the guarantee, the down payment of your experience. And so the New Testament overwhelmingly teaches that salvation is, in this life, a one-stage experience. Through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, the sinner is regenerated. Through faith, the result of that regeneration is faith. Regeneration precedes faith. And then we have union with Christ, and we receive all the benefits as soon as we believe. The moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are justified. You are never in all eternity going to be more just than you are at that moment. You have the righteousness of Christ. You are sanctified positionally, although there's going to be a progressive outworking of that, and you are adopted. You have all the benefits of salvation the moment that you believe. In short, this passage is not teaching the higher life, second blessing doctrine. It's an unbiblical doctrine that does, there's a certain plausibility to it because of passages like this, and because we know some Christians who are really fervent and others who aren't. But it is not a true doctrine. Well, how do we interpret a passage? Well, the context is usually going to be the key to the right handling of the passage. And here we have an example of a man who is blind, and his friends believe that Jesus has supernatural power, and so they appeal to Jesus on his behalf for Jesus to touch him. Now, I've made the point many times that the miracle accounts of the Gospels are pictures of redemption. When the leper is cleansed, that's a picture of how Christ cleanses us from the defilement of our sin. When Lazarus is called from the grave, that's a picture of the gift of life that we receive in Christ, so on and so forth. What is the giving of sight to the blind a picture of? Well, it's the unbeliever being given the ability to believe. And if you go back to the passage beforehand and go forward to the passage after that, it's about the issue of having eyes to see. Previously, in verse 18, Jesus says, "Having eyes, do you not see?" And so the next miracle involves the giving of sight to a blind man. In fact, I will argue that the primary purpose of this miracle account is for the sake of the disciples. And the way that Jesus does it and what's going on here has not so much to do with the man who's being given his eyesight, but Jesus' message and his teaching to the disciples. Of course, the passage immediately afterwards is where Peter gives the great confession. And so right before him, you have Jesus rebuking them for their unbelief. And he says, having eyes, do you not see? Right afterwards, he challenges them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then you, in between them, you have a miracle of a blind man receiving his sight. That's what this is connected to. This is a picture of the blind being given eyes to see. And so this is a lesson for the disciples. Now let me say, again, the key feature of this passage is in verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he'd spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And then he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, that did not happen because this was too hard a case for Jesus. This is not Jesus saying, "Oh, this is a really hard one. This guy's eyes are really bad," or something else about it. No, no, no. My point is, it happened the way it happened because Jesus intended it to happen. Jesus has orchestrated it. Jesus is the one who gave him this partial eyesight so that he would be able to see but not really be able to perceive. And so that's what's going on. Now, what's going on here? Well, clearly, I think the message to the disciples is that the whole process of illumination, of being given eyes to see, of a faith that apprehends things clearly, is something that is an ongoing process. that they these are believers. They're following the Lord Jesus. Peter is going to profess him right after this. That faith was already existing in him. Jesus has been challenging them. They need to realize that the growth of their faith is the priority of their spiritual life. They need to realize that they are like this man. When he says, you know, I see, but I don't see clearly. Jesus is, you know, the old teacher pounding the floor three times. I bet Jill, as a teacher, you've done that. And that's the point, boys. That's what you're like. That there is a need for us to pursue the knowledge of God's truth. I think very key to the passage is the fact that the man asked Jesus for it. And he says that he's aware, this man is aware that he's not seeing clearly. Jesus wants the disciples to realize that they're not seeing clearly. Now, the application of this then is that when you're a baby believer, you're not always going to have everything straight, right? I was very blessed that I was converted in a solid, in fact, a great Reformed church. I think the Lord did that because I was older. I didn't have the time to waste. But sometimes people are converted and they understand a couple of things really clearly. Hopefully the things they understand really clearly are their sin and their need for a Savior, Jesus' blood on the cross. But often they got a lot of things wrong. When Sharon and I was teaching at West Point, we led a Bible study as part of Officers Christian Fellowship. And OCF was very much into the InterVarsity Inductive Bible Study Method, which I think is maybe not, in fact, the best approach. So my last year there, they asked me to teach, because I was the theological reform guy, they asked me to lead a Bible study, an inductive Bible study with college seniors at West Point on the book of Revelation. And I was, they remember, Rick, you're not supposed to give the answers. You're supposed to let them tell you what the answer is. Well, what a disaster it was. And as I remember one guy, I remember Rich, he was going armor, and he made this eloquent case that this is a prophecy of the American Armor Corps. I was rather inspired by it, but not convinced. And so often, new believers, when you're a new believer, the number one priority you need is to get your doctrine straight. Now, there's often moral changes that need to happen, and there will be lifestyle things that will be, but in terms of your spiritual life, you need to be in your Bible. That's not only for new believers, but it's particularly true for young believers. I think of the first couple of years, how blessed I was to sit under the pews of a really sound Bible teacher. It had a huge effect on my life, but also on friends who did study the Bible with me. And I was greatly blessed by Christian books. I still am, but I think particularly that formative time of our lives, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you need to invest, and particularly in prayer, in seeking it from him in the full opening and clarity of their eyes. You know, this is one of the reasons why Paul in 1 Timothy says, when you have a really gifted person who's a new convert, don't put them in the pulpit yet. You know, you got to study to present yourself a man approved. And we don't just put people because they've got ability and zeal and put them in the pulpit or make them elders or make them deacons. He says there's got to be growth. There's a gradual process of maturity and of the opening of eyes, and Jesus is challenging them to that. Now, we also have his ministry to the man himself. I think this is insightful. Here we have yet another person who is saved. At least he's a picture of salvation. And how did it happen? The way it always happens, because someone who cared about him brought him to Jesus. Don't you love these accounts? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. That, in short, is our calling for the gospel in the lives of people we know and love, that we're to bring them to Jesus, or bring Jesus to them, as it were, in our witness, and we're to pray for them. They appealed, they brought the man to Jesus, they brought Jesus to him, and then they asked the Lord to heal him. I'll say it again, every one of us should have at least one person unless you don't know any non-Christians. And even in Greenville, that's probably unlikely. Every one of us ought to have at least one person. Feel free to exceed the standard. And you're praying for their salvation. And you're praying for God to help you to witness to them. People say, I don't know how to start the witness. But then start the witness by praying for God to give you the opportunity to do the witness. Now, by all means, this is why we do things like Evangelism Explosion, so that we know how to present the gospel. You should know what the biblical message is. You ought to be able to say, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's what that means. But every one of us should be laboring in the life of someone we love in this way, bringing Jesus to them and praying for their salvation. Now, secondly, you know, the whole issue of Jesus' manner with the man, I've already said that Jesus' primary purpose, I do think that's the case, his primary purpose was didactically for the disciples. But Jesus also ministered personally to this man. It's the difference. Some of the commentators will argue, well, Jesus handled him this way because Jesus knew this was the personal way to interact with him. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Why is that? One guy says, well, maybe the guy was shy and wanted to be. I think it's possible. The point being that Jesus personally ministers to individuals. And one thing I will say is Jesus is establishing a relationship with him. And so Jesus comes to their town. They come to Jesus, say, we've got a blind man. We want you to come. Now, they think all they say, just touch him. And Jesus, we know, can do that. But Jesus wants to bring him into a relationship. And so Jesus goes on a little walk with him. And I think we can imagine the Lord saying, tell me what it's been like for you to be blind all these years. Or ministering to him according to Jesus' knowledge of his heart. How wonderful it is. You know, all of us are saved the same way by the Holy Spirit bearing testimony to Christ through the gospel. And all of us are saved uniquely at the same time. And the Lord knows how to orchestrate the events of our lives. So he takes this man out of the village, and then he spits on his eyes. Now, I don't know what to do. Does that mean that he spit on his eyeball or on the outer lid? I don't know. Jesus often will do this kind of thing to connect with the person personally. He spits on his eyes. He lays his hands on him. And then he asks him, do you see anything? And that's where the man says, I see people. Wow, I can see, but I can't see them clearly. They look like trees walking. I see rough outlines. I see movement. I don't see the details. Now, I think there is a two-stage involvement going on here in this sense that he realizes he's not blind anymore. And it will often be the case that someone, by the Lord's work in their life, they come to realize that they need a Savior. They become awake to spiritual realities. Many of us will have stories where, some of us will have stories where it was kind of a rapid, automatic conversion, like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. One intervention, one sovereign calling to him, Matthew in Matthew 9, Levi the tax collector, get up and follow me. He got up and followed me. For many of us, it will be a process that often will have the sense of, I realize that I'm not, I have a spiritual awareness that I didn't have before. But that person then needs to see, have his eyes opened up. And there is a sense here that Jesus brings this man. If we're going to see him being converted, it's only when he sees him clearly, as it were. But he first makes him aware. He encourages him. He gives the man a sense of his need to pursue salvation because he is no longer completely spiritually dead. You know, I think the key from the man's perspective here is that when Jesus says, do you see anything, the man tells him the truth. And he lets Jesus know that he's no longer blind, but he's not yet able to see. One of the keys in our own spiritual life is to be honest with the Lord and to be able to say to him, Lord, I don't understand something. Nothing wrong as the Christian was saying, Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand this doctrine. I don't understand, you know, how you can be a good God and yet children are starving in Africa or whatnot, or Indonesia or something. Actually, Indonesia is more prosperous than us now, but that's the problem now. All the countries we used to say were starving have more food than we do now. But when I was a kid, it was people are starving in China. I don't think they're starving that much in China anymore. But we need to do is be willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I need your help to understand this better. Never be ashamed to say to the Lord, Lord, I see men as trees walking. Lord, I see that it's there, but I'm struggling to see clearly what it's about. Maybe it's something in your own life. It'd be a good prayer thing. Lord, I trust you, but I don't understand how this is working and how you want me to apply my faith. That is a very good way to speak to the Lord. And the Lord then responds with the full opening of his eyes. I think of a conversion story from my days at 10th Pres. There was a rather upscale couple that were going to a very fancy Episcopalian church where the gospel wasn't preached. And the husband started listening to our radio broadcasts. And I don't know how, I don't know if I ever heard the story about how he started listening to Dr. Boyce on the radio and started hearing it. And he was converted through the preaching of the word. And his wife was a very dear woman, and she was very alarmed, as she ought to have been, by the conversion of her husband. It upset their apple cart and their nice life. And he went to her, he says, I've actually come to believe that I'm a sinner and worthy of God's condemnation, and God, by his sovereign grace, sent his son to die for my sins, and through faith in him, now I'm to yield my life unreservedly to Jesus. And this very nice woman was horrified by that. But she said, well, honey, I'm willing to try, which was a good thing for her to do. And he says, let's do this. We'll go to our old church in the morning, but they have an evening service. One of the great things about an evening service. And so for a year, this couple attended the evening service. And she was a very well-educated, articulate, very kindly woman, probably maybe 40 years old, maybe a little younger than that. And so she started sending notes to Phil Ryken, who at that time was our evening preacher. And he would preach a sermon. I think he was preaching, I forget what he was preaching, maybe Jeremiah at the time. And there was some pretty hard-hitting stuff. And so she would write him a very polite and very nice stationery. Dear Dr. Ryken, thank you for the effort that you put in and the evident preparation in your sermon. I do want to share with you how appalled I was with the things that you said. This is horrible. And he would write her back a very kind note. And it went on for a year. And we were praying for her. And so we'd get together our weekly staff meeting, and he wasn't like, sometimes he'd say, she didn't write him a note every week, but he would privately say, here's what's going on in her life. She's wrestling with this or whatnot. And we would get together, we would pray for her salvation. And I'll never forget the day for our staff meeting when Phil came in with tears in his eyes and just dropped the note on the table. And I picked up the note and said, Dear Dr. Ryken, the scales have fallen from my eyes. And there will be times in people's experience where it's more of a process. And there's a gradual awakening, even in their conversion. What do? We keep leading them to Jesus. We keep preaching the Bible. The right thing to do is not to tone down the Bible. We want to do it graciously and lovingly and faithfully. But we proclaim the truth, and like this man, the scales had come from her eyes. I think more recently, a more famous example is Rosaria Butterfield. That wonderful, who knows the story of Rosanna Butterfield? She was the lesbian studies professor at Syracuse University, hated Christianity, was an author of queer theory books and radical feminism, and she wrote an article, I think is what it was, in the local paper, and the local conservative Presbyterian minister wrote her. She got all kinds of hate mail from people. You're going to hell, lesbo, and whatnot. That was, not surprisingly, not effective evangelism. Hate, abusive, vile-ridden, the sign saying, it's not effective evangelism, y'all. He writes her a note and says, I'd like to challenge the presuppositions of your argument, and I would love to get together with a cup of coffee with you. And that's how the relationship began. and a long, patient process, which ultimately leaves with her leaving her lesbian lover and her lesbian, her lifestyle. More than that, leaving unbelief to embrace in faith the Lord Jesus Christ. A patient witness set forth by prayer, and in his time, the Lord opens her eyes. Well, as I was preparing to speak tonight, I kept thinking there's a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon. I bet you've been thinking about this, Sharon. Sharon's a big Martin Lloyd-Jones fan, as am I. And I thought there's just a great Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon called Men as Trees Walking, and I should take a look at that. And I figured, well, this is New Testament, so it's not in his Old Testament evangelistic sermons book. It must be in his New Testament evangelistic sermons book. So I went through that. It's not in there. I went to two or three other sources. Then I remembered the great Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon, Men as Trees Walking, is in his spiritual classic, Spiritual Depression. Lloyd-Jones was planning to preach a series on 1 Corinthians. He had mapped it all out. He'd studied, he'd prepared his sermon. He was praying that morning to begin his series on 1 Corinthians, and he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he should scrap his sermon series, and he should do a topical series on the problem of why Christians aren't more joyful. And his first sermon was, clearly it had been on his mind, was on Psalm 103, Why Art Thou Downcast, O My Soul, Hope in God. And he preached a brilliant sermon on his 10 minutes, he's Martin Lloyd-Jones. He actually studied a lot, but I find that if you work really hard, those times when you can't, the Lord cuts you slack and you do really well on low preparation. But then if you just keep doing that, he's not going to allow you to do that. That was a great sermon. Well, the third sermon in that long, if you've never read Spiritual Depression, and if you're struggling with spiritual depression, I've got three copies of it. I'll give you one. It's a great, great book. The third one is Men as Trees Walking. And so I went to look at the sermon, and I said, now what is Lloyd-Jones, how is he going to relate this issue of men as trees walking to spiritual depression? Well, let me conclude with this. Here's the argument that Lloyd-Jones makes. Look, Jesus is teaching the disciples that he's using this and orchestrating it so they see that they need more. They need to open their eyes more. They need to be pursuing that, just what I said. And that the Lord is working with this man in his way to show him his need and then to fill his need. But then Lloyd-Jones makes this comment, and that's the majority of the sermon. He says, for most of us, the reason that we are not able to experience the joy and the contentedness not the second salvation, second blessing, but to live at the level we ought to, is because we have not desired to have our eyes open fully to Jesus and to his word. And he works through a number of ways in which that is true. Lloyd-Jones puts a lot of emphasis on people who are not willing to put in the effort to get their Bible doctrine straight. And he says they're like men. What they see are men as trees walking. They have an indistinct general grasp of biblical truth and doctrine. And he goes through justification. He says, now here's what happens in your spiritual life. Here's why you're spiritually depressed. If you just have a blurry understanding of justification. If you, with respect to the doctrine of justification, are saying, well, I see it as men, it's kind of an outline. He goes, no, go to the Lord and tell him that, and then go back to the Word and say, Lord, and I'm going to believe what you teach, and I'm going to get a biblical doctrine of justification. He says, that will change your life. The biblical doctrine of adoption, the biblical doctrine of sanctification. Now, one thing this is a good recommendation on the practical existential blessing that comes from Christian literature. Daily devotional reading, but also sound Christian books. You think of books like Martin Lloyd-Jones. My life has been so blessed by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I haven't quoted him a lot recently because he didn't write much on Genesis. But my next series is on 1 John, and he's all over that one. So I get to go back and read a lot of Lloyd-Jones for that. But he's right. So much of our failure to grasp the truth in a way that lifts us up from the mire is that we have contented ourselves with the position of this man. Lord, my eyes are open. I'm not a pagan. I'm a sinner. Jesus is the Savior, you know. But I see biblical truth as men as trees walking. Lloyd-Jones would give you this counsel. I'll conclude with this. If that's your condition with regard to your understanding of the Bible, your understanding of Christ's calling in your life, go back to him and say, Lord, I need you to do another work, not a second work of salvation. Just give me a clearer sight, and I'm going to pursue it. What you reveal in your word, I am willing to believe. I am willing to bank upon it. I am willing to practice it. Let me no longer have a blurry vision of you and your kingdom and of your grace and of your salvation and of your word. Lord, allow me to be able to see clearly as this man did. What an antidote that will be, Lloyd-Jones says, for so many of our spiritual problems. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. I now pray your blessing on all of us as we go our way. I pray that what was said tonight would lift up your word and would be a blessing to all of us who have heard. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you that Jesus opens our eyes. Lord, every one of us says, Lord, would you give me a clearer vision of Christ and his glory and his love and your love for me? Help us to see those things, not just in a blurry way, so we don't really apprehend it. No, Lord, let us see clearly. Not merely men as trees walking, but let us see the riches of Christ and his salvation clearly, that we, having eyes, might be able to see him with a full faith. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.